Welcome tonight to this Bible study. We are in the book of Colossians and Philippians. We are part of our New Testament survey course, and we're just walking through introductions to these letters of Paul to the churches. We have a background that you're going to have to investigate on your own. I have a Bible Study Plus, a little short 7 to 8 minute Bible study on one of the verses of Colossians, and it has to do with what you see in the background, but you'll have to look that up on your own. So let's get into the study of Colossians. We begin tonight with an understanding of where it is. You can see it there kind of in the, right there in the middle of the screen. Paul went all the way around Colossae, but he never got to it. He never visited the city, but he was in Antioch, just to the east, north and east. And then he was also in Ephesus, but Ephesus is about 100 miles away. Okay, now Colossae was an old city. It was first mentioned by Greek historians when Xerxes, you recognize that name? Yes, of the Esther fame, Xerxes came to this area to try to conquer it. He was not able to do so, but the Greek historian Herodias, he wrote about this region, of how important it was, how beautiful it was, and how many people had lived in that place. It's also well known because here's Colossae and Laodicea. Here is Xerxes, a stone relief of Xerxes who attempted to conquer. And then it's also well known because of Antiochus the Great. Antiochus was one of the the kings of the Seleucid Empire. When Alexander the Great broke up his empire, the Seleucids were one of those men who took over. And he reigned primarily in Persia, but during his reign, about 200 years before Christ, he moved 2,000 Jewish families into that region from Babylon. So he just relocated them into that wonderful river valley there in that region. Well, by the time Paul got there, there would be 11,000 families, from 2,000 to 11,000. So We know that that the Jews lived here and that they had a great history there for a long time. We also know that from that region, pilgrims went to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they are listed among those who were present in Acts chapter 2. I would also just note again the picture there that we gave to you of Hierapolis and Laodicea. We know that Colossae is not going to be a large city and perhaps not even be a large church. We know that by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, Laodicea, which is in that region, it is a Roman capital of that region, and they are going to eclipse Colossae, okay? We also, just for your knowledge there, Laodicea is going to be a political center and a commercial center. Hierapolis had a hot springs, and so they had a lot of temples and they had a lot of tourists. And Colossae seems to be a part of that river valley that was fertile, and that they had a sheep and wool industry. So there was a lot of garment manufacturing in that region. And so this kind of gives you the background of what they had going on in the historical part. Okay, we ask a question of why did Paul write this letter? Because he's never been here, okay? He's never been here. So why does he write the letter? And the first one, I would just say, as I did about the book of Romans, that Paul considers himself an ambassador of Christ, and he's going to write to every church. He is writing at the same time the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to Philemon. Philippians seems to be out of this cycle or this circular, but all three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, are all carried by the same fella into that region. Okay, so the second reason is the false teaching. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. So he gives to us here three parts of their false teaching. Empty philosophy, not just philosophy in general as being a bad thing, but it's empty philosophy. It's high-sounding nonsense. It's not revelation. It's not biblical truth. It's just high-sounding nonsense. It sounds good to the ear, but it's nonsense. And then it's also perhaps motivated by or has its source from spiritual powers of this world. Okay? So we recognize that Paul is going to give to them some correction of some doctrine. It's not in depth, but it is a correction in their doctrine. He wanted to make sure there was a firm foundation. He's going to correct some false teaching. He's going to emphasize that Christ is above all and in all and through all. He is first in everything. He has supremacy over everything. And as a matter of fact, if we're going to divide the book up, we're going to divide it up in that fashion, in this five-fold, see if I can get there, five parts. There's an introductory greeting, but Christ is supreme in the universe. Christ is supreme over human religion. Christ is supreme in Christian living. And then he's got his closing remarks that he gives to them. Notice this is about the supremacy of Christ in everything, not only in the universe, and this is one of the places where Paul asserts the deity of Christ, but also that he participated in creation. All things were made by him and for him. He is supreme over the false teaching, and he is supreme in our Christian living as well. Now, I come to some key passages here, in doing so, I'm going to read some things to you. In chapter 1, these verses, I believe, are key passages for us. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And he made the things we can see and the things we can't see. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all those who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. There's no greater statement of who Christ is than to read those words. The Bible will establish here in Colossians that Jesus Christ is God. He truly is deity. Okay? Hebrews chapter 1 is going to do it. John chapter 1 is going to do it. But Paul does his greatest service for the church in establishing the deity of Christ. There is no question, he is God. And in saying so, I find my second key verse, I guess, is found there in chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. You can't get any more straightforward than this, that Jesus Christ truly is God. Amen? This is important for us to establish his authority and his power in the universe. And so I we want to do that. As you read through, these are things that are important for you to realize. The next verse is chapter 2, verse 15. Paul's been describing our salvation, of how our sins were forgiven and how he took the law. He took our sins and our transgressions, nailed them to the cross. In this way, he disarmed principalities or spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Boy, this verse has meant a lot for me through the years, and this particular verse is also the verse that we'll do the Bible study extra on. If you want to dig deeper, I'm going to ask you to watch that. Those who are home folk have heard this so many times, you can probably preach it yourself. But if you're new to our teaching and preaching, then turn over there to that Bible study extra on Colossians 2 and 15. Well, again, I'm about ready there to go to Philippians, it looks like. I missed a verse. I want to say that a key verse is found in chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do and say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There's a certain simplicity to Paul's preaching. If you want to please God, here's the way to do it, okay? Christianity is not hard. Someone can say, well, oh no, I have to learn all the Bible and all these rules and I have to figure all these out. No, you can learn just a few verses. I love Ephesians 4:30, you know, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Or if you just do that, you could be a Christian. Just don't grieve the Holy Spirit that is in you. Or by this verse, whatever you do or say, oh, do it all as a representative of the Lord Jesus. You're that ambassador of Christ. You give thanks to God the Father through him. And that simplifies the gospel for us and living a Christian life for us. I have a few things that are just what I call those things that are interesting to me and perhaps no one else, okay? And that is that there are some beautiful prayers. The letter opens up with a beautiful prayer for the church. I think these are significant to, A, hear the heart of Paul as he reaches out to a group of people that he's really never met, but now Epaphroditus is pretty close to him and he's their pastor. So I know that vicariously, if they're anything like Epaphroditus, I'm going to love them. That's Paul's idea here. But we also would see in this, as Paul talks to them and as Paul prays for them, that he gives them certain measures. He always gives the churches the measure of faith, hope, and love. How's your faith? How's your hope? How's your love? How are you doing in those areas? It's also important because if we're learning to pray, you know, if you're new in your walk with the Lord, or even if you've been with the Lord a long time, getting a lesson on how to pray is a valuable thing. And I believe as you read through chapter 1, you can learn how to pray for other people. He's going to pray for spiritual knowledge to be given to them, for spiritual understanding, for spiritual wisdom to be given to them, for the will of God to be revealed to them. He's going to apply those things in a very practical way to their everyday life. He's going to pray for their growth, for their fruit, for their joy, and for the power of God to be manifested in their life. And so as you read through, again, it is that place where I can learn something about how to pray for one another. The second thing that I would share with you is that Colossians uses a lot of words that are rarely used in Scripture. Okay, in Colossians 2:15, there's a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. And so I think it's significant to try to understand that, especially when it's applied to the cross. And that's what it's talking about, is the cross. Because it's kind of got this poetic fashion of chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 there. where we read to you, I don't know that we read it to you. Did we read it to you? You know, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And this whole passage is very poetic. And so there are words that you don't usually hear in Paul's writings, or perhaps even in the rest of the New Testament. Many of them are only used one time. So you want to pay attention to those, and that kind of gives you a deeper study if you really want to study deeply, okay? Now, a third thing that I want to say that interests me that may or may not be important to us is this poetic teaching of the supremacy of Christ. I believe that this was kind of a song or a poem or a teaching poem that the church develops over time. It has so much theology about the deity of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, but it's put in a poetic form to be remembered, okay? It may have been written by Paul. It may have been developed by Paul, and Paul is just sharing it as he would with every church that he would be in. But it could have been written by someone else and just well known in the early church, okay? It may have been well known in the Colossian church, whatever the case, okay? But it's in that poetic form, and you'll see that in most translations, newer translations of Scripture, that it's put in that form of a poem. Now, there is also a poem found in, I believe, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're very familiar with that passage. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Ending with this declaration that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Hallelujah. All right. Again, we don't know that that poem is original with Paul. It seems to be inserted. It seems to be kind of this poem or song that Paul inserts into his teaching or his exhortation to the church there. Okay? Now, again, let me just give you a little background. We know on Paul's second missionary journey, he's going to want to go to the east, and the Holy Spirit takes him to the west and crosses over from Troas to Neapolis and on to Philippi. We know that, I think I've got pictures of Philippi here. Let me just give you a few, because there was an earthquake that hit Philippi, and so it was abandoned. So you have a lot of archaeological ruins there. Some of these ruins are from the 4th and 5th century, but the major part, what I just showed you there, you see this, all the building that is there. You can see this, if you look at the lower part of the screen, you see the pavement. Well, that's definitely Roman pavement, okay? Let me say that the book of Philippians is different from the book of Ephesians or Colossians, because it's so personal. Paul has a lot of what seems to be personal references from himself. I'm going to talk about his life a lot, his present circumstance. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. He's going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about his feelings. He's going to talk to members of that church, Euodia and Syntyche, and nobody wants to get mentioned in a letter of correction. Hey, settle your disagreement now. Nobody wants that for eternity. Their names are mentioned as two people who were in a disagreement. But he does send greetings to, not greetings, but instructions to them. Of course, it was from Epaphroditus, who was the pastor in that area. Now, Epaphroditus, I think I mentioned him earlier as the one bringing the message to Colossians, and it wasn't. It was Tychicus, But Epaphroditus is the one here in Philippi, okay? And so he talks about him as well. Now, one picture that I wanted to give to you just for fun, that's a first century jail, or thought to be. I'm not sure that if you look just above my head, there seems to be an opening that leads down. I can't tell for sure if that's a dungeon. If it is, it may have been the very place where Paul was. But it's an interesting thing that they identify this as a Roman jail in Philippi. Now, Philippi is a Roman colony. The national government had given army veterans land. They divided it up. They gave them land, and they retired in that region. So there's a lot of farms, there's a lot of ranches, there's a lot of vineyards that are there, and they're owned by Roman retirees. And this also means that there's likely a lot of farm labor, low-wage labor, or slave labor. We don't know. There's also a gold mine there, and so you have the minting of coins. So it's a very powerful area, or tends to be wealthy, even though we don't think the church is. Okay. Now, there is not a large Jewish population there. In fact, there doesn't seem to be a large enough population to even have a synagogue, which is recorded as having 12 men. So when Paul goes to the city in Acts 16, he goes first to the river, because that's where any Jew would gather for prayer if there was no synagogue. So this is where Paul ends up. He goes to the river. He finds Lydia. Lydia is a wealthy woman who has a business of dyeing fabric. Again, just up the road, 100, or just across the way, there's a lot of sheep, and so you get all this garment industry, and in this region there is the shellfish, which produce a purple, and purple can only be worn by Romans. So you probably had a lot of it in Philippi, and so she was a wealthy landowner. She, or not landowner, but business person. She will receive Christ, open her home for Paul and for Silas, and it will be a great beginning to that church. Now, let's make one other connection here, because we know that Paul, on that third missionary journey, when I told you that he wanted to go east, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go east, and so he ended up going west. And as he goes west, okay, as he goes west, you can understand his reluctance to go west, because there's no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. There's not a lot of Jews in Philippi. Why, oh God, would you take me, okay, from Antioch, where there's a lot of Jews, where there's a lot of Jews in this region, and go to a place of Philippi that's a Roman colony? Why would you do that? Well, we know it's God's plan to expand the Gentile mission. We know it's God's plan to touch that part of the world with the gospel. But we can understand Paul's reluctance until he hears this cry from that man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us. Come over here and help us," because there is such a small group of Jews in that place. All right? We don't know how long, all right? We don't know how long Paul ministered in Philippi, but he served long enough to establish a loving church that supported his ministry for years to come. Eventually, we know that Paul and Silas will end up in something that looks like this, okay? That may have been the inner prison, and the rest of it's on top of the ground, or it may have been in that cave to the other side. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be put in stocks in that inner prison. God's going to open the door, and he's going to bring them. He's going to bring them out. He's going to save the jailer and his family. The jailer's going to take care of him all night long, wash his wounds, care for him. And the church is going to be expanded. I understand that it begins in Lydia's home, but the love that we find in Philippi for Paul, I believe it comes from that experience of having rejected Paul or been a part of his arrest, and then to find that he is a man of God and miracles are worked through him. And it's just an amazing thing. They're going to love him. They're going to send workers to bless him and to encourage him. They're going to send financial support, and they're going to send offerings for the church in Jerusalem, all things that are important to Paul. They're going to express their concern over and over again. And then Paul, some 10 years after founding the church, is going to write this letter back to them to bless them and to encourage them. Again, if I can, let me just share with you a few of the key verses and key passages. And they are many, because I believe that there's just a lot of good things here. I love this verse. I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ returns. Again, I believe that that's based upon the fact that Paul was there in the beginning. He knows that God began a good work. He knows that God, 10 years later, God is going to work and continue it and going to bring it to fruition. Amen. I also know in verse 21, one of the great classic verses, for me to live, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. You know, you can't get much better than the King James at this point. It is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Boy, there's no more powerful statement. Here he is in prison, under arrest, doesn't know what his future holds, but he is going to declare that I'm in God's hands. For me to live is for Christ to live. For me to die, that's gain. And he walks through that struggle with them. He wants to depart and to be with the Lord. He's in that dilemma, but he wants to remain so that he can be a blessing to them and to others. Again, there is that poetic hymn of chapter 2. And I'm not going to, I guess I should read it to you. I hate to read scripture to you, but it's important. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God something to cling to. And instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, one of the most important words of this passage, therefore, because of these things, Paul says, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, we believe, and many commentators will tell you, that this was a Christian hymn, something either sung or recited. It has a poetic nature and a poetic structure to it. And it is a call, however, to live with a certain attitude of in our hearts, okay? He was giving to the church an example of how to live in humble obedience unto God, okay? Live in humble obedience unto God. Now, if you'll trace chapter 2, watch chapter 2 as you read through it, you have the example of Christ. Paul's also going to give himself as an example. He says, I'll rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering or a drink offering to the Lord, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. So he's the second example of a life being poured out for God. This is how to live. Live as Christ. Follow Paul. And then finally, he gives the example of Epaphroditus. He's the local minister in the region. He serves as a representative of the church, speaking with Paul, perhaps taken a gift to Paul. Now he becomes an example for the church, as Paul says, for he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death while doing for me what you could not do from far away. So there's three times Paul gives an example of how to live this Christian life. Live as Christ, follow Paul in his pouring out of his life, Paul, or follow Epaphroditus, your own pastor, he says, risking his life for the gospel's sake. Okay? Again, chapter 3, we have one of the most great passages of Scripture, and I love it as Paul says, I once thought these things, okay, that were valuable, and now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And to become one with him. I think I've got these scriptures, and pardon me if I can get to them. I don't have that. I no longer count this as my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. These words, verse 10, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that I might one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I believe that's a cry of every heart. You should want to know this Christ, not just as a person, not just as a teacher, but to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. To some way, somehow, Paul says, we can attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know, chapter 4, we'll close out Philippians. And let me just go through a series of just wonderful verses. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Earlier he had said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In chapter 4, verse 19, for this same God who takes care of me will also supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus. So I want to encourage you to take those words and make them your own, if you will, to add them to your life and to be able to be blessed by them and encouraged and uplifted. As I close tonight, let me tell you a story. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who was also a missionary. I loved him. He was a great guy, just a very personable fellow, but had a heart for Muslims and had a ministry to that Muslim community around the world. He was some of the beginning of the Muslim ministry in the Assemblies of God. One night after a prayer meeting, he was driving home. He was hit by another vehicle and lost his life. It was a tragedy beyond words. We lost a teacher, and the gospel lost a great servant. As they were going through his files, they came across a file that was entitled or labeled as dung. You see, that's Paul's words there in chapter 3. I count all these things as dung for the sake of knowing Christ. For the sake of knowing Christ. In that file, he had all his awards, any letter of appreciation, any time someone had said something nice about him or written to him, he put it in that file labeled dung. Well, I pray that God will help us to see that we all need that dung file, okay? That there is no greater thing that we can have, the greater thing that we can know than to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work in our life. Paul says, for Jesus, I've lost all things and do not count them but dung that I might win Christ. I ask you, my friends, do you have such a file? Have you traded everything for your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? God bless you tonight. I'm going to challenge you to study further, but be blessed as you study the Word of God.